All right. Well, we're getting dangerously close to the end of Colossians. You know, when we finish up chapter 3, you know, there's nothing more to say than goodbye. But actually, there's some very powerful things in that last chapter, chapter 4, saying goodbye. So, you know, we're definitely not going to just skip by it. But today, we're going to finish up chapter 3 together. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to understand that verse 18 follows verse 17. Okay? Oh, yeah. So you see how that works? Okay, so there you go. So that's the first thing I want you to learn. But here's what I want you to see in that. I want you to see that verse 17 frames the rest of this chapter. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, in other words, we've already learned that Jesus is above all. We've learned that Jesus is above every power, both on earth and in heaven. He's above every authority on earth and in heaven. He's above everything. There is nothing that is not underneath the feet of Jesus. He's superior to everything. And so, obviously, as we look at, you know, this final understanding, this cultural, sociological understanding that Paul is projecting to the Colossians here in these last few verses, everything falls under that framework. Jesus is superior, and everything that we do should bring glory to him and should fall in line with his principles and his precepts as far as who we are as his image bearers. You know, I mean, that stands to reason. That certainly isn't anything that's going to take you by surprise. But as we read this, just keep in mind, that's the framework. Everything we're about to talk about, think of it as a picture, and think of it inside of a frame that is the superiority of Jesus Christ, okay? So that's where we're going. And we're going to be talking about the rules for having a home. What are those rules? And why are there rules for having a household, for having a home? And when it comes right down to it, what do those rules project? You know, in the end, there has to be a projection, a proclamation of something. So, you know, what is that projection? What is that proclamation? And the interest, and another interesting thing about this is, where does it come from? And you say, well, what do you mean, Mike? This is the Word of God. It comes from God. Well, yes. And today, no. Okay, yes and no. Yes, that's true. Absolutely. These are the very words of God. But, you know, it is this the only place that you'll find these words? We'll explore that a little bit today, too, because, you know, there's no question that these words, the words that I'm about to read you from Scripture, have been misused in mighty ways in culture. No doubt about that. And so we'll address that as well. Okay, we'll address that as well. But without further ado, let me read this short passage for us, and then we'll jump right into exactly what it has for us as Christians today in 21st century America. So here we go. Beginning in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality Praise God for his word. Now, this is a mouthful. And in order to understand exactly where the Apostle Paul is coming from, you know, we're going to look at some cultural issues and cultural writings of the time, things that I know for sure the Apostle Paul has read, studied, and without question has understood and incorporated in this what academics would call a dollop. You ever heard of a dollop? Ladies, you ever heard of a dollop? How much Crisco should go in these biscuits? Well, just a dollop, you know, a dollop needs to go in there. Well, you know, actually academics have kind of borrowed that term, and any time that an author takes ideas, words out of another author culturally, that's called a dollop. And you know, without question, all, you know, popular commentators will make that conclusion about this particular passage here. And so we'll talk about that a little further. But I promised you that we're always going to take a look at how a rabbi sees this, you know, not just 21st century commentators that have their bent and their bias, but how does a rabbi see this? If we're going to talk to a rabbi, and we are, the Apostle Paul, without question, is a rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi. What are some of the things that we may miss that he would want us to know? Because, obviously, if the Apostle Paul was standing here right now today, he would have his Septuagint, most likely, in his hand, with three fingers, you know, marking his place as he's teaching us and he's telling us these words. And one of his fingers, you know, would be in the Torah, because everything he's going to teach us has to have a foundation in the Torah. If it's not founded in the Torah, he's probably, you know, he's not very interested in talking about it to begin with. And so, you know, if he's going to talk about these rules for Christian households, then, you know, that's obviously family, duh. I mean, that, you know, you don't have to go too much of a stretch to come up with that. But, you know, where is he going to point us to? And I believe, and actually, you know, I'm not making this up. These are not my ideas. These are teachings from rabbis that I've studied, and, you know, particularly Rabbi Baruch Korman from Jerusalem. And you know, he's saying that, look, you know, now whenever you talk about family matters, the first thing that a rabbi has in his mind is the Abrahamic call. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, listen to these words, you know. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So now Abraham is becoming the called out one. God is calling Abraham out. In other words, this is a vision and really a real resurrection from the dead. Okay? You're in the nations that I've abandoned, and you're one of the population of those nations, okay? And I'm calling you out. I'm resurrecting you out of that nation, okay? And that's what he's doing here. And I will make of you a great nation. Okay, so I'm going to make you a chosen people. You're going to be the elect. And the only thing that makes you elect is the fact that, you know, I called you out. You're the called out ones, and I'm going to give you direct access to who I am and the truth. You're going to be the keeper of the word of God. Nobody else is going to have the written word of God, but you are, and you're going to be the keeper of that, and you're going to be the proclaimer of that. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now remember, he said that I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay? And think about this. Verse 3 in chapter 12 of Genesis, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Okay, so he's talking about blessings and curse. And then he says, and in you all the, and it doesn't say families. He uses the Hebrew word for, or he doesn't use nation. He uses the Hebrew word for families here. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so what a rabbi would tell you is, okay, see, the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant that began everything, that began the chosen ones, that began that which you must be in order to spend eternity with God in his kingdom, okay, that's a family, okay? If you're going to receive a blessing, if you're going to receive a curse, you're a nation. If you're going to receive a blessing, you're a family. All right? So that's the voice of the rabbi, okay? That's where we start today. That's the voice of a rabbi. Whenever you receive a blessing, whenever you become a part of the kingdom of God, you enter into the family. La familia, right? And so... This is the place in which we stand. We're in a family. Now, we can even go back further and we can see that without question, you know, the prime directive was to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. That was the prime directive. Okay, that's the first thing that we get as we open up Scripture and we see our mighty God, who is actually Jesus Christ himself, our mighty God hovering above the waters. And what's he start doing? From the very first look at who God was in Scripture, he's organizing chaos and pushing back darkness. And he's organizing chaos and pushing back darkness so that his family can flourish. And that family is flourishing until the rebellion. That family is flourishing in this little place called Eden. And so there we have it. And then because there's no plan B, when plan A finds the bump in the road, God simply says, okay, I see that chess move. I see that rebellion. And here's what I'm going to do to counter it. I'm going to call Abram out of the nations, and we're going to build it again with him. And it's all about family. It's about family. Family is everything to God. Everything. God's family is everything. It's the plan. It's the plan on the whiteboard. You know, if you would see all the intricacies of that whiteboard, your brain would explode, I'm sure. But if you want to dumb it down as simple as you can, to explain it to yourself and others, it's about family. So there you have it. And so then, what should we as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as God allows and blesses as husbands and wives and parents, how do we project this? How do we live in this, and how do we flourish in this? And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about today, okay? And, you know, it's often misunderstood, and one of the reasons why it's so misunderstood is because of, you know, just the corruption, especially when it comes to men and the power that they seek, okay? Above all else, men desire power. Remember how, you know, Lord of the Rings opens up? Well, you know, those are no truer words that have ever been spoken. Here's what I want to talk about, you know, first and foremost, before we actually look at the Christological understanding of these verses, because these verses have a Christological understanding. In other words, there's a Christness to these verses, no question about it. These are the words of God. However, there's also a cultural part of these verses, because, you know, as theologians study and as they look at the Bible and as they see, you know, how it's put together, they say, you know, it's not enough to just look at the Word of God and make the assumption that only God has spoke these words. It's just, that's not good enough. You know, has anyone else? And who spoke them first? And what were they talking about if they didn't, if God didn't speak them first, if they weren't written into the Colossians first, who and why were they written prior to that? And why do we find them in the Bible today? Those are all really good questions. And if there's if we can find them in other places, even before the letter to the Colossians was written, and we understand that the Apostle Paul borrowed those things, it's a dollop. Is there anything different in the Colossian writing that doesn't reflect in the other writings? And the answer to all those questions is yes. You know, that there's some pretty amazing looks at what all this has to say to us today. And so, you know, let me just address that first. Okay, so I apologize right up front. Sheila always tells me I hate it when you read, but you know, the point is you need to hear this, and it's well written. This is a commentator. His name is Dunn, and he has probably one of the most detailed commentaries when it comes to Greco-Roman culture in Colossae. Okay? And so, listen to his words here. There are similar household codes in other early Christian writings. So now, the first thing he's going to do, he's just going to introduce us to the fact that, you know, the book of Colossians doesn't hold the only words that are like this in Holy Scripture. So he wants us to know. Ephesians 5:22. Okay, we all know that. I'm not going to go there, but you know, if we understand that, you know, this relationship between husbands and wives and what goes on in household is talked about there. However, you know, Colossians is missing the fact that the Apostle Paul says, now I'm revealing to you a great mystery. And this great mystery is the fact that marriage is the gospel. In other words, it's a proclamation of the gospel. It's how Christ loves his church, and the church returns that love. But Colossians misses that point, okay? But of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through chapter 3, 27, he talks about it over and over again. He says, in less close parallel, those are perfect parallels. In less close parallels, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 6, Titus chapter 2. And then he said, you know, if you go and you dig out the writings of Barnabas, and you can, easy enough to find, you'll find very similar words. Clement, you know, one of the early church fathers, he wrote exclusively about this in Clement chapter 21, verses 6 through 9. Ignatius wrote about this as well, using the exact same words. Polycarp, the exact same thing. And of course, Philippians 4, 2 through 3. So, you know, it's easy. It's easy to find both writings inside of Scripture that match this, along with early church fathers' writings. It's very easy to find. Okay, so that's what he puts out first and foremost. This suggests that the Colossian code may have been derived from earlier traditional material, whether in the form or content or both, and arises afresh the question whether this was simply a dollop of standard teaching inserted here, you know, like an old sermon, you know, being redone, or whether it had any particular relation to the situation in Colossae. Now, then he shifts his thought and saying, no, it could have, because Colossae is not necessarily unique, but think about who the Colossians were. They were Greco-Romans primarily. Yes, there were some Jews sprinkled in there in the church in Colossae, no doubt about that, but primarily Greco-Roman. And so he continues and he says this: the model, insofar as there is one, was the idea, this Greek word of household management. Okay, so now how does all this play out? In the classic definition of Aristotle, he says, It was necessary to deal with its basic relationship, master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. And actually, Aristotle wrote exactly this way in the exact same order that the Apostle Paul did. Way before the Apostle Paul. Okay, way before. And so, these became common concerns in and throughout society in sufficiently clear from such examples the Dio-Christensen fragmentary oration on the theme of, you know, household management, covering the same three relationships. You know, the point here, I know. This is...
Exploding.
But
he just geeked out, don't worry.
Yeah, yeah. So
but when you mention first and second Clement, then you really know you're in the weeds.
Yeah, for sure. No question. But the point is, you know, both Seneca, Tertullian, and Josephus, Philo, they all had the exact same writing. All of them. And so, what the point that Dunn is making here, this is a common understanding of the household structure, both inside of Judaism, inside of the Jewish thought, the rabbinic thought, and also in the Greco-Roman world. This is not different. Okay, so, okay, Mike, why are you going over this? Why are we talking about this? Well, okay, so, you know, he goes on to say, the framework then is provided by the traditional concern for household management. Why should such a code be introduced here? That's his question he's laying on the table. Why, Paul, why are you introducing this code that comes from Greco-Roman culture? Okay, I think that's a good question. And he says this, at all events, we can well understand that socially responsible Christian leaders, like their Hellenistic, Jewish, and Stoic counterparts, that's the Jews and the Greeks, would wish to consider not merely how individuals should conduct themselves, but how Christian commitment to the Lord should affect the primary unit of community, the household. To become a member of the new family of Jesus, i.e. Romans 8, 16 through 17 and verse 29, did not involve displacement or justify neglect of household responsibilities, whether the believer belonged to a Christian or a non-Christian household. Christian discipleship was not disruptive of society's basic structure. And he goes on, I'm going to quit. Okay, that's it. I'm going to quit. But what he's saying is, what Dunn is projecting to us is that the Apostle Paul is not saying, I want you to act contrary to culture. I want you to be countercultural in one way. Okay, now we are going to be countercultural in another way, and we're going to look at that in a second. So we are and we aren't. But so now, again, let's take in just a little bit of history so we can understand what's going on here just a little bit better. All right. Now, these Colossians are Greco-Romans. They're living according to Roman laws, Roman rules. And so they are primarily Roman in their structure inside of the house. And one thing that, you know, most people don't understand, that in this Roman structure, there was a brutality that was off the charts. In the fact that a husband and a father had sway, independent of any kind of other jurisdiction, had sway over life and death itself. Okay, so now, if I'm a husband of a wife in Rome, Colossae, and I determine that my wife has done something egregious and needs to die, I have every right to kill her, and nobody would even bat an eye. Same thing with a child. No one would bat an eye. I have complete autonomy inside of my household. I don't have to report to any kind of authority. I don't have to go before any kind of judge. I can simply kill her and put her on the curb wait for the garbage truck to come.
Thanks for not doing that, kid.
Yeah. Okay. So there was a brutality. There was a brutality that's there that needs to be dealt with. But at the same time, the structure needs to be in place. Okay, so now how in the world do you do that? You know, how do you do that? And so, and the reason why I address this is because you can throw a rock and hit a church in any direction you throw a rock. That's going to be oppressive when it comes to these kinds of scriptures. It just is. You know, I mean, there is a brutality when it comes to men and their position in the home inside of Christendom on occasion inside the United States of America. And so I'm just warning you of that, men. You know, I'm warning you of that. And one of the reasons why I think that it begins the way it does, and every rabbi will tell you that it always begins with the wife, because the wife is the most important person inside of the home. Okay? She's the most important person inside of the home. As you're standing on the deck of a ship, the argument can be made that the first officer is more important than the captain. An argument can be, you can successfully make that argument in a military respect. It's because, you know, the first officer is the one that's actually barking out the orders. The first officer has taken the vision from the captain, and the first officer is the one who knows everybody and their position far better than the captain does. He doesn't get to that level. The first officer does. And the captain can even give his proclamation of what needs to be done, even to the bridge crew, but it's not until the first officer says, "You heard the captain, snap to," before the first starts flying. Okay. And so every rabbi will tell you the importance of this person that's in the home called a wife. Now, women, I want you to understand this. This word wife means exactly that. You're married to a man, okay? You're married to your husband, okay, ladies? This scripture never tells you as a woman to submit to men. I can promise you this. If you ever do that, you will experience rape and pillage like you've never seen. And that's why a rabbi knows that, and until I have given you to a man who God has delivered to be your husband, I will not stop being your protector. Because, and what am I doing? I'm protecting you from every man that's not your husband. So ladies, this has absolutely nothing to say about you being subservient in culture to a male. You are not, and you should never put yourself in that position, ever. This has nothing to do with anything outside the home. This has to do with your relationship to one man, which is your husband, and only that earthly man. Now, what's the difference between Seneca's writing and Philo's writing and Paul's? Well, it's the next little snippet here. As is fitting in the Lord. That you won't find anywhere else. Okay? That you will not find anywhere. That is unique about Paul's writing. There's one other thing that's unique about Paul's writing, but that is unique. As is fitting in the Lord. There is one slot. Okay, so the rabbi is going to go back and he's going to look at Eden. He's going to look at the fact that the man is empty without his counterpart, the woman, and he's going to look at the fact that, you know, you're empty without that counterpart. You've been given the prime directive, or you're about to be given the prime directive of being fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. You cannot, absolutely, positively cannot do that without your wife. You can't. And so she is going to be taken from the side so that she can be brought back to the side, not the feet, not the head, so that she can be brought back from the side and serve in this Unitarian position in Eden and to fulfill that prime directive, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? You are in every way, to say that Adam or any man could have fulfilled that prime directive by himself is to say that an engine can run without a fuel distribution system, or an engine can run without an electrical distribution system. No. When is an engine an engine? When it has absolutely every single part. When is humanity humanity? When it has every single part. A world without women is not humanity. A world without men is not humanity. A relationship inside of a home without a man and a woman is not humanity. And so a rabbi is going to stand before you and he's going to say these things. And I'm going to tell you that the wife's position inside the house and her being, you know, and again, I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of Greek grammar here. But this notice, I want you to notice that this word is submit. And as we look through the Septuagint, because, you know, that's the Greek translation of this word in Hebrew, okay? As we look through that, this is always voluntary. And I'm going to say that one more time. Submit is always voluntary. Obey is not. Children, obey your parents. That's not voluntary. You better obey your parents. But ladies, if you aren't voluntarily doing this, you're not doing it. Plain and simple. If you are in any way coerced so that you're not flourishing, you are not inside a relationship that Paul's talking about here. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. As is fitting in the Lord. Fitting in the Lord says that Adam came together with Eve. And remember, Eve was not the last thing created in the 6 days of creation. The last thing that was created in the 6 days of creation was marriage. God not only performed the service as the officiant, but he also walked Eve down the aisle as the father. Okay. So the last thing that was created in the 6 days was this relationship that we're talking about right here. That was the crown. That was the crown of creation. Don't let anyone tell you that human beings was the crown of creation, that humanity was the crown of creation. If humanity outside of marriage, humanity outside of marriage is not a crown. It's an engine without a carburetor. And so we walk into this understanding that Greco-Roman wives had to submit to their husbands or die. Okay? Now, that's motivation. it's a motivation to do it, no question. But it's not voluntary now, is it? See, as is fitting in the Lord. This fitting together, this understanding of how the Lord made it, has to go back to Eden. That's our understanding as fitting in the Lord. And here's where, you know, those who are brutal, even inside Christendom, those who are brutal will ignore that piece and just say, the Lord says you're not a fit woman unless you're subservient to a man. And nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, if we had time, we'd talk about Phoebe. We would talk about Deborah. We would talk about, you know, all of these fantastic women in the Bible who rose up and did a mighty work. Mm-hmm. Sheila.
Had the part of the submission image in Judaism is the warrior
place. Yeah, okay. So, yeah. And again, this comes from the Proverbs 31 woman, okay, the understanding of Hishkael, just the meaning of a valiant woman or an excellent wife. You know, it's translated in lots of different ways. But this is the picture. If you ask a rabbi, the picture would say that, you know, a woman in the home married to a man is exactly the same picture as the mightiest of war horses with the rider on top, ready to go to battle. This war horse is so strong and so mighty that it could unhorse the rider and kill the rider anytime it wanted to. But it chooses to be bridled. It chooses to listen and to do exactly what it's asked to do for the betterment of the war. So that's the rabbinic picture of what it is, ladies, for you to submit to your husbands. Now, in order to take the brutality out of it, the Apostle Paul, in this Roman culture, the Apostle Paul has to say one other thing. And that comes in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Okay, so there we go. Now, do I have the sway in that verse? Do I have the sway over life and death for my wife? No, I do not. What else? What else is in here? Ah, it's this word love. And you know, this is the verbal form of agape. Okay? This is the verbal form of agape, and all you've got to do is go back, and a rabbi is going to take you. Where is he going to take you back to? He's going to take you back to the first mention of love in the Bible, which is Genesis 22, where there's a sacrifice taking place, and that's Abraham and Isaac. Okay, take the son, the one that you love. That's the very first time that this word is mentioned in all of Scripture. Thousands of years have gone by, and God has never mentioned love, not even once. And this is a continued theme every time this word love is mentioned in Scripture. Love always goes with sacrifice. Now, this is a theological statement. This is one that you need to put in your repertoire because this matters. There is no love apart from sacrifice. Period. As you go through a storied approach of the Bible, there is never love without sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he what? Exactly. Sacrificed. Exactly. And so, this precludes me killing Sheila.
It's good news for Sheila.
Yeah, it's good news for Sheila. But not only that, it also invites me to kill myself. In other words, if my wife is not flourishing, I'm to die so that she can. And sometimes I wonder if she's not going to kill me so that she can flourish at times. You know, it's interesting because I do snore, and every now and then she gets up and she, you know, leaves the room and goes into the other bedroom because I'm, you know, like a freight train snoring, and she can't sleep. And the interesting thing is I see every now and then when she gets up, I'll wake up just enough, and I see her passing by the foot of the bed holding a pillow. And it's like, What's she doing with that pillow?
It's going to suffocate you.
Yeah. But, you know, the point is, gentlemen, that, you know, to love your wives is always to sacrifice. You can't say, see, here's the thing, guys, and here's how you lie to yourself. See, I go to work, Luke, to earn all this money so that you can have things that I never had. What a lie. What a crock. That's such a lie. I go to work so that I can be the king there and everybody can praise me. And I want you to just hang on a hook in the house until I get ready to play with you, because you're just another one of my possessions. There is no love without sacrifice. If Dad is not saying that, wait a minute, my time is out of balance with my family, I'm going to sacrifice my career and my reputation for them. And I can tell you this, I've never met a man who did that that didn't say that God precluded all the things that should have happened to me when I said I'm going home to my boss. And so I've never heard a man say anything that didn't sound like this: God made me flourish despite the fact that I wasn't there. And I had everything that I needed when it came to the family. And the family had everything it needed from me because I decided to sacrifice in the right direction. Husbands, sacrifice for your wives and don't be harsh to them. In other words, there is a process that happens inside of the house. That's amazing when a wife is allowed to flourish. For instance, all those folks came over to our house almost unannounced. and you know, four couples with four kids, and yeah, it was crazy, but it was wonderful. But if I would have been in charge of that, maybe I might have asked, after they'd been there for a while and I got thirsty, I might have asked if they wanted something to drink, a glass of water. That'd have been the best they would have got. But because of who Sheila is, and because, you know, she is this mechanism inside the house, so there was, you know, a cheese board and some grapes, and there was lots of different things to drink, and there was just... the house was a very inviting and abundant place. And if I would say, well, you can't spend that kind of money, or you can't do those kinds of things, what would the house be? It certainly wouldn't be what it is. And so then we get then to children. Children, you need to obey your parents and everything. Why? Because you're dumb as a box of rocks. And you need your father to tell you, and you need your mother to tell you the way the world works and how you ought to grow up. It's just that simple. And so you need to be obedient to that. You know, you do need to be subservient to that. Okay. And when you watch your mom and dad working together in this harmony, then, you know, you are seeing the gospel and inviting that fatherhood of God into your life. That's what happens. That's exactly what happens. The gospel is proclaimed in the house first to the children through the interaction of husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. And so... fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In other words, you know, fathers, again, you know, and again, this is another snippet that's not there in the Greco-Roman writings. And men, are you starting to get the idea that there's a pattern here? Love your wives. Don't be harsh to them. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know? The point here is that, you know, dads, it is without question your responsibility to set the spiritual tone in the house. It's your responsibility to set the spiritual tone in the house. Even though, without question, when a rabbi says that the woman is a weaker vessel, what the rabbi is talking about is the fact that she is more in tune with the spiritual and you are more in tune with the temporal. She's more in tune with the spiritual, you're more in tune with the temporal. You're more in tune with the things of the earth, she's more in tune with the things of heaven. It's the way it is. That's what they're saying. It's not because, you know, your upper body strength, ladies, is less than mine. Even as a 65-year-old man, you wouldn't want to box me. You just wouldn't. You know, I can break your jaw still. And you would hurt me a little bit, but it wouldn't be that big of a deal. The point here is that gentlemen, you set the spiritual tone in your house. And when mom's not flourishing, what's going on? Well, you let Leviathan in. You left the door open. And you let Leviathan in. Well, what the heck? What are you talking about, Mike? What is Leviathan? Well, you know, here's the deal. All through Scripture, you know, we see that without question, you know, God is the one who orders chaos, and he's the one who lights up darkness. You know, when God's presence is in the room, there are no shadows. Everything's lit up. You know, that's the Scripture says that over and over and over again. He's the Father of lights. That's who he is. And so, men, if you have left the door open and you've let Leviathan in your house, there's chaos in there. And you know, everyone understands, especially now that, you know, there's been enough study and research that, you know, Leviathan has always been this mythological creature in every single culture, even though, you know, there's no question, there's probably a dinosaur that is described exactly like him. But the point is, Leviathan is a chaos monster, and Leviathan lives in the place of chaos, the sea. And it's interesting because in the book of Job, he goes into it in great detail. And he says this. Now, and the interesting thing about Leviathan in Scripture, and this is just a little snippet, but the interesting thing about Leviathan in Scripture is God is actually good to Leviathan. He's kind of treats him like a pet. But Leviathan's portion on earth is to cause chaos. And that's what we work as husbands and Christian households at vanquishing. And the interesting thing about Leviathan, according to 1 Enoch, okay, and this is outside of the Bible, according to 1 Enoch, Leviathan is the beast that has been slain for all times and is what we consume when we sit at banquet with Jesus in the end times. It's Leviathan. He's the one on the menu. But until then, he's loose. And if you leave your door open of your house and let him in, this is what happens. God says this about Leviathan when he's talking to Job. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, okay? For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. And so, you know, you begin to see and you begin to understand that, you know, that's Behemoth. And now Leviathan is like him in the sea, but Leviathan is very, very different in the fact that he has nostrils that come forth like smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. In other words, Leviathan, no matter where he goes, he causes the kind of chaos that's in the broiling waters, that's in a fire consuming things. That's who he is. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and tower, terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it is not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, in him, sling stones turn to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sled on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep was white-haired. Everywhere he goes, he makes the place uninhabitable. You can't swim when the ocean is broiling like that. So much so that it turns white like my hair. There's so much stirred up, and there's so much oxygen, and there's so much force that he has. And when you let him into your house, it's like living in a storm on the ocean. And, you know, I never put two and two together. You know, there was a time when, you know, we were back in West Virginia living, and, you know, the nieces and nephew, particularly this one niece, would come over, and she would spend, you know, a length of time with us. And the one thing that she always said, even though, you know, the kids played and they screamed and they giggled and they got hurt and they cried, all those crazy things, but in the end, when she went home, she would tell her mom, "Mom, there's a peace there. It's not in our house. There's a peace that's there." And that's what this is talking about. You let Leviathan in, and you let Leviathan in every time you're not sacrificing yourselves, gentlemen. You don't live a sacrificial life, you let Leviathan in. And you let Leviathan in, and you got trouble. There can be no peace when Leviathan is in the water. And so this is just a little sample. Leviathan is all through Scripture, and a rabbi will tell you that Leviathan is the chaos monster, and the way to defeat Leviathan is to follow the ways of God and to live the sacrificial life. There's only one way to defeat Leviathan. That's a life of sacrifice here on this earth, and there's only one way to end Leviathan's existence, and that's the sacrifice at the banquet. I don't know. I think he tastes like chicken. Don't worry. Okay, and so with this, you know, let's finish up very quickly here. Bondservants, again, you know, the interesting thing is that this literally is slavery in its bad sense. Because now a rabbi will tell you that, you know, slavery in Hebrew life was good. It was like the bankruptcy laws that we have in our nation today. That, you know, if you became a slave because you got yourself in debt you couldn't get out of, so you became a slave of another family, you worked for 6 years, and at the end of that 6 years, the family would give you one whole year salary and on the seventh year and let you go and give you the whole salary for the seventh year and let you rebuild yourself again. And that's the reason why bankruptcy in the United States lasts 7 years. And so, you know, but this is not that kind of slavery. This is Greco-Roman slavery. This is the kind of slavery that we are very skittish of talking about in this country. This is where a conquered people are in my household, and it's not voluntary at all. You know, They are cleaning my toilets because they have to. And the interesting thing here is that, you know, he goes into this, even you, bondservants, I need you to obey your earthly masters, and not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, not just when your master is looking at you, but I want you, just like verse 17 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. In other words, it's still a life of sacrifice. Okay? You can't get away from that. It's a life of sacrifice. And how do you do it as a slave who's under compulsion? Because you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not going to be exempt from a crown for being able to do this mighty thing on earth. You're going to receive restitution. You're going to receive payment for this in the kingdom of God. Now, then he ends with, I think, the most profound thought when it comes to this whole understanding. He says this in verse 25. For the wrongdoer, okay, man, you can teach the word of God faithfully all your life and dedicate yourself to the word and be brutal to your wife. And here's what's going to happen. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. God is not going to say, Mike, you know what? I'm going to let you off the hook because you worked really hard at studying the Bible. No way. No way. If I've been brutal to Sheila, I pay. There's no partiality. None. Zero. And that's the reason why I say, get ready for your first day in heaven. It's going to be a spanking like you've never received before. All right, so that's where we're at. That's what the Word of God is talking about here. And so any questions about that?
I just saw verse 25 in a little different context, and that is, since he was talking about the slaves, he was saying, this is how I want you to behave.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, if you're mistreated, don't worry about it. They will be, if the one who's mistreating you will be called to account.
Correct.
For that. And so that would be, if I were a slave, that would be encouraging to me. Okay, I can still do this. I can still submit myself if I know that God has my back.
That's 100% true. That is absolutely true. But it also flows through that if your wife feels like a slave, don't you worry, your husband's going to get it.
Yeah.
And besides, it is still talking about the husband because he is the master of the slave.
Yep. Yep. a lot of violence in this sermon.
Yeah, but
lives in the garbage and
yeah, there is a lot of violence here. Yeah, so
whenever you said that to submit to your husband, don't submit to men, it made me realize how damaging the sexual revolution was.
Oh, absolutely, yes. Luke. Yeah, no,
that
no truer
really
words.
What happened? It was saying abandon submitting to your husband and just submit to men and open yourself up to all this damage.
I totally agree. You're exactly right. That's right. Because what happens is, you know, you go into a bar as a woman, you go into a bar and you have this innate need inside of you to be admired. Accepted, you know, what you would consider loved. And it's all these non-husbands around that are circling you. And the only thing that leads to is rape and pillage. That's all it leads to.
First Enoch, what is that?
Oh, okay, yeah. So, First Enoch. First Enoch... well, okay, so the book of Enoch, which is basically 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Enoch, but it's all one book. It was written probably sometime in the Second Temple period, maybe about 500 BC or so, such. And basically, it's a pseudepigraphal writing, which what that means is that, you know, it was written by an author that pretended to be Enoch. Okay, Enoch being the one who was taken by God, you know, after 365 years, he's taken by God and he was translated. And, you know, and what happened to him when he was taken? Well, these are the adventures of Enoch. This is where Dante got his writing of Inferno. This is Enoch going and taking a tour of Sheol. And this is all the details of that. And so it's the description of those in 1 Peter that are chained in Tartarus waiting for God to bring judgment on them. Those angels that are waiting, those who overstepped their bounds. He went and he visited those angels. And we get the conversation of what he had and what they wanted. And you know, what they were sorry for and all those kinds of things. And so, you know, and you might say, well, that sounds a little far-fetched. Well, you know, maybe it does, but the point here is that all the early church fathers, including all the Essenes, quoted it as scripture. And so, you know, there's no possible way that Paul or Peter could have written the stories that they wrote in their epistles without knowing 1 Enoch. They wouldn't have been able to do it. How would you know that those angels were in Tartarus to begin with? How would you know that Tartarus even exists? Because it's the only book that mentions the place where they're held by name. Well, it came close to being canonized. And, you know, it doesn't make any difference to me whether it's canonized or not. Yeah. If the biblical New Testament authors are quoting from it and Jude quoted from it directly, word for word, then I should know it. Any other questions? All right, very good. I think it was public domain back then, I'm pretty sure. Good question, though. That's a good question. All right, very good. Well, then we're dismissed.